I'd like to take the time that we have this evening to focus on Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And just the first few words in verse 4. Originally, I was going to preach on all of verse 4, but I just kept going deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole with the first few words. And so that's as far as we're going to get this evening. I'll read verses 1 through 4, but verse 4 is going to be our text this evening. So if you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's Word. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity now to meditate on it. Teach us by your Spirit this evening. By the foolishness of preaching, may the wisdom of God be held forth. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So the Song of Solomon, as many of you are probably aware of, is a drama almost. It's written almost as if it was written to be a play, played out on a stage. It's almost all what's that called when people are talking? All dialogue. Thank you. It's all dialogue. The whole thing is just people talking. Like I said, almost as if it was written to be a play. You have the bride and the groom and a chorus of virgins. And for all of you who are here when Pastor Michael went through this book in Sunday school, I found that to be a great help to me in understanding it and breaking it down in my mind. There's great helps in the Song of Solomon for earthly relationships, for a husband and a wife, and there's great advice in here for a man and a woman looking to get married. But we can't lose sight of the fact that this is a beautiful, inspired allegory of Christ and the church. That's really what this has historically always been understood and interpreted as. Not to say it's not dealing with real people. Solomon really was a real king, and this woman that he loves more than likely really was a woman he loved, and a lot of what went on here may have really gone on in his life. But as we see all throughout the scriptures, all of those real life events are recorded by God and were all orchestrated by God to give us a deeper spiritual meaning and understanding. And so we see David and Goliath, and we see Jonah and the whale, and we see Noah and the ark, and they're more than historical stories. They tell us of Christ overcoming our greatest enemies. They tell us of Christ overcoming death after 3 days. They tell us of that ark is Christ, which covered us from the wrath of God. There's spiritual, eternal realities in those real historic stories. And so I may make a few side notes this evening about husbands or wives. Pay attention to this in your marriage. But really, I want us to see the spiritual allegory here of Christ drawing his bride and she, the church, running after him. Remember, this is dealing with not so much Solomon drawing this woman to the point of loving him, but a woman who loves him and he continuing to draw her. So this allegory that we're going to see tonight, this spiritual reality, is not so much the drawing of Christ drawing us to our conversion. Much is said of that. There's been much written and much discussion about the fact that no one comes to the Father except they're drawn. We understand that, right? And so we come to God because we're drawn. But these first two words, draw me, is the bride speaking to her groom. Draw me. And we would do well to remember that our inability in and of ourselves, the ability of the flesh, the ability of Joshua Miller, or insert your own name in there, that inability wasn't only an inability up to the point of our justification, as if Christ drew us and God drew us to that point where we were saved and then he let us go. Now go on, finish in the flesh, having begun in the spirit. You remember Paul telling us the foolishness of that idea in Galatians chapter 3, that did you begin in the flesh only, or did you begin in the spirit only to be made perfect in the flesh? Well, that's foolishness. Of course not. Having begun in the spirit, we will be made perfect in the spirit. And so this idea of the bride saying to the groom, or the church saying to Christ, draw me, is an admission of our ongoing, continual, absolute dependence upon Christ for our spiritual growth and sanctification. In justification, there was a change made outside of us. You understand the term justification, which is usually what we're referring to when someone says, I got saved. Right? That's kind of common vernacular today. I got saved. The Lord saved me. We're talking about justification. We're talking about the fact I've come to understand that my sins were placed on Christ on the cross, and at his resurrection, he paid for those sins, and all of his perfect righteousness was imputed to my account before the judgment seat. So God stood there as judge, and he saw all of my sins, and Jesus said, I paid for all of those sins, and I've imputed my righteousness to him. That's justification. It happened outside of us. It happened in the courtroom of God. But sanctification is a change made in us. It's God continuing to make us more and more holy. It's him actually killing those sins that remain in us and enabling us to put them off, those weights which so easily beset us. It's that idea found in John's first epistle that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, justification, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, sanctification. He forgives us outside of ourselves, and he cleanses us inside of ourselves. And both of these acts, that instantaneous justification and this progressive sanctification, both happen because and only because of God's drawing work. He drew us to himself to justify us, and for the remainder of our Christian walk, he continues to draw us after himself to be made more and more like him. So this first statement, draw me, tells us of our constant continuing until the point of our death inability in our own flesh and dependence upon Jesus Christ to continue to draw us, to not leave us to ourselves. Secondly, this first phrase, draw me, not only teaches us of our inability and dependence, but it tells us something about the desire that's in the heart of a believer. The bride of Christ, those who have been married to Jesus in this spiritual union, The true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have repented of their sins and committed their life to following Him, are given a desire that they want to be drawn. We have this burning in our soul and in our heart that so connects with that New Testament statement, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We know and we feel the words of our Savior that the Spirit is willing, even when the flesh is weak. We have a desire to be drawn closer and closer to the Savior. We are not satisfied with stagnation. We're not satisfied with an eternal plateau in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We want to know Him more. We sing, more love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul told us of himself. Here this man who had been a persecutor of the church and was personally stopped by God and blinded and then after being saved was taught of Christ for 3 years and now has been made an apostle to the Gentiles and does more for the church of God than probably any other man who has ever lived outside of the Lord Jesus, just speaking in physical terms. But what does he say of himself in Philippians chapter 3 and starting in verse 12? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says, Christ Jesus has apprehended me. He's gotten a hold of me, and I want to get a hold of Him. I want to apprehend that which has apprehended me. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Many words gushing forth here are simply an echo of the Bride of Solomon. Draw me. Draw me. Continue to draw me closer to You, Lord. Continue to teach me more of Yourself. The true Christian, the one who has been made alive, to whom all things are new, who is able to forget those things which are behind, to press forward, he's not happy to simply be handed a get-out-of-hell-free card. He doesn't just want to hear, good, now when you die, you can go to heaven and not hell. Now just spend the rest of your life waiting to die and go to heaven. No, he has this burning desire, this love for Christ that wants to go, as C.S. Lewis said, further up and further in. To know more and more, to attain more and more. Like a bride is not content to simply have her last name changed, but she wants the groom for the rest of their marital life to draw her and pursue her and woo her and love her. So the Christian is not happy to simply have taken a new name, but he desires a fuller and deeper relationship with his Lord. Draw me closer, dearest Jesus. This is the desire of every Christian. And thirdly, in these two words, draw me, we see the individual nature of the bride's relationship to the groom. The very next word after draw me is we. Draw me, we will run after thee. But she doesn't say, draw us, we will run after thee. She says, draw me, we will run after thee.
In recognizing the plurality, which we're going to talk about here in just a moment, she also recognizes this desire of intimacy, individuality. You remember in Psalm 51, where David is repenting of his sin, and the whole psalm is about David's relationship with the Lord. It's only against thee that I've sinned, but cleanse me, and I shall be white as snow, he says. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and then I shall make sinners to know. The Psalm 23, which we're all so familiar with, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You hear the individuality of that, the personal relationship that's there. Does the Lord have a great flock of sheep? Yes. But he's my shepherd. Draw me, Lord. Draw me ever closer to you. What a blessed truth it is that the Lord is building his church, but that church is made up of living stones. What a blessed truth it is that the Lord is washing his bride, but that bride is made up of members in particular. Not all are the ear, and not all are the eye, and not all are the nose. Jesus is the shepherd of his flock, but that flock is made up of many sheep, and so each of us long for him to deal with us in particular. In Christ building his church, I need him to build me in the faith. In Christ cleansing his bride, I need him to cleanse me of all my unrighteousness. In the Lord being a shepherd, I need him to care for me so that I will not want. And so the believer loves the truth of the corporate body of Christ and yet does not lose sight of the fact that there is an individual relationship with the Lord that is absolutely necessary. Draw me. Now in this next phrase, he says, we will run after thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. I find it so amazing that these two words, the way it's put in prose here, are back to back, the me and the we. Among that personal necessity of relationship with the Lord Jesus, we don't need to go so far to the other side of the pendulum that we forget the we. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13, it became him, speaking of Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, I'm sorry, speaking of God the Father, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, speaking of Jesus. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. As the Lord draws his bride to himself, and he does it on an individual level, in drawing the individual, he brings them into communion with the corporate. So that none of us are left running this race by ourselves. But each of us can see that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Each of us have been placed in the midst of a group of people to where everyone in here who's professed the name of Jesus, who confesses that the Lord has drawn them and their desire for the Lord to continue drawing them, all of us are running after Him together, helping one another in that race. Now, in a marathon, which this life is, our spiritual life is not a sprint. Persistence is the key. In a marathon, runners are running at different speeds, and they are at different places on the course, but they are all running toward the same goal, all following after the same object. And let us also remember that all whom the Lord has drawn and is drawing are running after Him. This is the common goal that we all have in sight, that we be following after the King, the Lord, who's gone on before us. It is not your drawing that will cause them to run. There is no one that you can draw to run after Him. He must draw them for them to run after Him. Nor is it you that they are ultimately running after. Though there may be some in your sphere of influence who you can say, follow me as I follow Christ, yet they are only following you so far as you follow Christ, which tells us that their ultimate following after is Christ and not you. And many times we imagine that our own time frames or our own judgments about how sanctified they should be or how much effort they should be putting into their running is the final deciding factor. But we ought to be running after Christ and rest in the fact that all whom He draws, He will bring to run also. You ought to encourage everyone you can to run after Him. One commentator brought out the truth that when this man says, draw me, and then he says, we will run after thee, it's as if in Christ drawing him, he drew everyone else with him that he could. And so we ought to encourage our families and teach our children and influence our communities of the love of Christ and His absolute perfection and worthiness. But at the end of the day, all you can really do is run alongside those who are running and not allow those who are not running, those who have slacked in their running, those who have fallen to the wayside, those who have never entered the race, they cannot discourage or distract you to the point where you stop running. You remember when the prophet thought he was the last person running after God. And God told him, no, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You keep running. You keep running. In this phrase, we see the plurality or the corporate nature of those being drawn, but we also see the certainty. We will run after thee. The certainty of it. If you draw, we will run. Consider here both the power of the groom and the determination of the bride. If he draws, how could he be resisted? He is altogether lovely. We just read in the previous verse, his love is better than wine. Many have kicked against the doctrine of irresistible grace, that God would show forth grace, and to those whom it was shown, it would be irresistible. And it's been fought against in many ways using straw man arguments, as if God's going to hog tie and lasso some and drag them into hell, drag them into heaven kicking and screaming. But in what context is that ever what irresistible means? When we talk about irresistibility, we talk about being made willing in the day of His power. Not being unwilling. Imagine, if you will, with me, the fairy tale prince. Okay? The one that all the girls swoon over and all the guys say, I can't believe you watch those dumb Hallmark movies. There's no real guy in life like that who can dance ballet and fight bulls as his two hobbies and is just a millionaire who lives on a small farm and milks his own cows. And you know the guy. And it frustrates us guys, and it frustrates the women who can't find a guy like that. He's the most handsome, most romantic, most charming man you could ever imagine. Every woman in the kingdom gets lightheaded when he walks by and swoons when he looks at her. And yet even that is but a dark and fuzzy shadow of the kind of power that Prince Jesus has over his bride. That when he is revealed to her, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether irresistible. When he draws her, when he turns his attention to her, when his wooing and regaling power is placed in her direction, there can be no doubt that she will run after him. This notion of a carnal Christian, someone who was once saved and then has no desire for holiness, no desire for the things of the Lord, goes through their life acting like a worldling, is totally incompatible with this statement. Draw me, we will run after thee. It's totally incompatible with the altogether loveliness of Jesus. It's incompatible with the idea of a groom who has wholly and entirely captured the attention of his bride. She will run after him. We see here also the zeal. In following him, it will be running. Draw me, we will run after thee. We know that the prophet Isaiah told us that they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. They will mount up with wings like eagles. As we follow our bridegroom, the king, it is not a 10-mile hike with a 70-pound knapsack on our back through the desert. It's not toil and drudgery. It's not a plodding. It's a fleet-footed release to run after him. I remember as a boy, I had procrastinated, I guess, all day, and I was the last one doing my schoolwork. All my siblings had finished. We lived on a big farm, 160-acre farm. We lived here and across the hollow. My cousins, who had as many kids as we did, lived across there. And it was late afternoon. Everyone had finished their school for the day, and one of our favorite things to do when the weather was nice is all my siblings and all my cousins, we get together and play baseball. And I was the only one left doing school at the table, and I knew all my siblings and all my cousins were across the hollow playing baseball. And I just couldn't handle it. It was just the worst feeling in the world. And when that last math problem or whatever it was I was working on was finished, and I was released to go out that door and run to the baseball field to do what my heart desired, it was like a bird set free from a cage. It was freedom. It was liberty. I couldn't run fast enough. Again, what a weak picture, but maybe you have some similar experience that can begin to set your mind on what it is to run after the one whom your heart desires. To be set free from those fetters of sin and addiction and death and heartache and misery, and be freed to run after Christ. The zeal and the passion that wells up as we realize what we've been missing all this time, and the joy that is now set before us. This kind of running after is not labor, but liberation. Draw me, we will run after thee. This kind of following is imitation. We will run after thee. As he does, so we will do. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 gives us a very clear illustration. For even hereunto were ye called, speaking of suffering, not for doing wrong, but for doing right, suffering for righteousness' sake, this is what you were called to, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, following after him. As he has done, so we would do. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. This is what we're desiring, to be made more and more like Jesus, to be conformed into his image, to follow in his footsteps. Historical tradition tells us that when Peter was going to be executed, he was going to be crucified, and he demanded to be crucified upside down because he didn't count himself worthy to die in the same manner that his Lord had died. Isn't it amazing that it's Peter that leaves this to us here? You would suffer for righteousness' sake. Aren't you going to follow in his footsteps who suffered for righteousness' sake? Don't you want to be like Jesus in every way? You know, there was that fad there for a while, WWJD, what would Jesus do? There's that book, which I think is very helpful in a lot of ways with a few problems in it, but In His Steps, if any of you have ever read that, I really enjoy that book. But in all this talk about following in Jesus' steps, we need to remember that it's not only in the peripheral or easy ways, but even in the difficult and hard and dark days and ways. He's called us to follow him. In fact, here's the way that he put it. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what I did. I took up a cross. And so he calls us to take up our cross and follow him, to be willing to suffer even unto death. And this is the admonition that we have in struggling to sanctification, is when it comes to fighting our sins, we've not yet resisted unto blood. We haven't yet fought our sins to the extent that we've bled and died in trying not to sin as Jesus did. He went to the cross for this reason, that he did always that which the Father commanded. And he was sent for that reason, to die as an atonement for sins, and so he did. He humbled himself in obedience, even to the death of the cross. So we too ought to be content to follow after. We long to be holy even as he is holy, as the command has been given us. And lastly, draw me, we will run after thee. Ultimately, this whole relationship, this drawing and this running after, it all centers on a person. We're not following after an abstract set of principles. We're not following after simply some set list of rules as an end to itself. We're following Jesus. God made manifest in the flesh. The captain of our salvation, the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, the Bridegroom, Jesus. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, what an encouraging and edifying passage of Scripture to know that in verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But verse 29 tells us what verse 28 means. What does it mean for all things to work together for good? What is the greatest good for the Christian? All things work together for good doesn't mean, don't worry, at the end of the day you will be happy. Now at the end of the day in eternity you will be happy. But here's, he gives us the definition. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what it means to have all things work together for good. Everyone that God foreknew, draw me. All those whom God drew to Himself and continue to draw, He predestinated them to this end, that all things would work together for good. That is, that all things would work together to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we're running after. Jesus. To look like Jesus, to be made in the character of Jesus, to be holy and righteous like Jesus. The King, the Bridegroom, the one greater than Solomon, is this man whom God has made both Lord and Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. His drawing of us and our running after Him is a running of adoration, of worship, of love toward the person, the God, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've seen it before. Maybe in your own conversations or simply heard of it, where you ask someone, you know, what does it mean that you were saved? Or what does it mean to you to be a Christian? That means I'm a good person. I follow the Ten Commandments. I try to, you know, do what the Bible says and be kind, treat everyone how you want to be treated. All that is good, but that's not Christianity. That's not the bride running after the groom. What it's all about is that when I was yet a sinner, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus came and drew me when I was in my blood and said, live. When I was naked, Jesus clothed me with His robes of righteousness. When I was a prisoner, Jesus came and unlocked the fetters and set me free. When I was poor, Jesus came and made me joint heirs of His to all the glories of God. It's all about Him. And yes, being all about Him, I'm going to do whatsoever He's commanded. I'm going to follow those commandments of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to do unto others as I would have them do to me. I am going to follow the Ten Commandments, but it's because of Jesus and not the other way around. This opening salvo of this song, draw me, we will run after thee, carries in it a lifetime of application. For the rest of our life, we will be who this bride is. Dependent, desirous, looking for an individual relationship, part of the corporate plurality, certain of His power to bring us to Himself, passionate and zealous in our following after, seeking to imitate in all things and ultimately centering it all around Him, the groom, the King, the Lord Jesus. Now, if you are here this evening and all of this sounds quite foreign to you, then I would tell you what you've heard here this evening is true, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. So I would remind you that that command is before you again. And if you have done that, then I imagine there's a part of your heart and soul that feels what this bride is feeling. Draw me. We will run after Thee. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your word and the idyllic illustration we have here before us to see Christ as the perfect groom and we as the dependent bride. Thank You for making us the bride of Christ, for giving us in this world a picture in marriage, in a husband and a wife, of something of what it means for Christ to love the church and the church to love and submit to Christ. Help us to live that picture out in a way that would present to the world truth and not blasphemy. Again, we ask You to be merciful to those who are sick, that You would heal them, that You'd give safety to those who are traveling, that You'd bring us all together again at the appointed time. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.